people who sat in darkness have seen a great light, proclaims the quote from Isaiah, which Matthew slips into this gospel text. I have a question. Have any of you ever intentionally closed your eyes and tried to walk in your own darkness to see if you could get to where you were going without bumping into anything? I heard a yes. Kayla does that. So does my sister Alice, who's here today. She began her story years ago to me with that question. Now, being a fowler who is prone to do weird things exactly like that, naturally I also responded, "Oh, of course I've done that." Well, anyway, my sister continued, I was at my job and needed to walk from one floor to the other. Seeing as there weren't any people in the hallway, I decided to play a game with myself and close my eyes and walk down the hallway to see if I could get where I needed to go. And when I got to the elevator bank, I felt for the buttons and I pressed the up button. And when I heard the elevator ding open, I quickly opened my eyes. I didn't see anyone in there, so I closed my eyes and went into the elevator. I heard the door shut, and I felt around for the buttons, and oh, I felt a man in his suit. So I instantly opened my eyes, and I screamed, and he screamed, and I jumped out of the elevator, but the doors wouldn't shut, and so we just looked at each other, and then he said, "I hope you're not driving home today." So I thought my sister's story was just hilarious, especially because it's the kind of foolish thing that I would see myself doing too. So much so that I kind of stole it as my own story, and I used it once when I had just moved to New York City right after college. I barely knew anyone there yet, except for this one friend who I'd met during study abroad. I didn't know her that well, but it was a start, right? So I invited her over, and she was very smart and knew the city and like seemed really well connected. And I found myself so nervous that when there was a lull in the conversation, I didn't know what to say. So it was quiet. And then I broke out with, "Hey, you know when you're walking down the hallway and you want to see where you're going, so you close your eyes?" And, you know, I went on and told that story like it was my own. And she laughed, and, you know, that broke the ice, and things, went on from there, and we became pretty good friends. And then one day when my sister came to New York, I invited her over to hang out, and my friend came over, and I was making some tea, and, you know, when I went to go get the teapot, I bumped into a wall, and I was like, "Oh, I'm always running into things." And then my friend was like, "Oh, yeah, that reminds me of that story when you walked into an elevator with your eyes closed." And my sister was like, "You stole my story?" And I was totally busted. I like to think of Simon Peter, Andrew, James, and John as kind of bumbling along in their fishing work with their eyes closed. Sure, their hands knew the contour and texture of the net. They could feel where the rips and tears might be that would let a fish escape. Their legs and knees knew which were the sturdy parts of the boat that they could lean against as they angled their bodies toward the water. Their ears knew the sound of fish heavy in the net, fins flip-flopping, trying to return to the water that was their home. But it was not until Jesus crossed the threshold of their lives and said, "Come, follow me, and I will make you fish for people," that they truly knew what it meant to walk in the light. Jesus entered these fishermen's stories at a liminal moment in their lives. The word liminal, first coined by anthropologists, comes from the Latin word limen, not like the fruit, but L-I-M-E-N, which means threshold. And it speaks to an in-between time in people's lives. Quite often, liminality is time and space ripe for growth and for transformation. Social and religious rituals like graduation or adult baptism mark liminal space. The experience of falling in love with another human being is a liminal moment in a relationship. People struggling to understand their gender identity live in a liminal space until they are ready to proclaim, if they are ready, what their gender identity is. A death of a loved one, as my family experienced this past week, can also send someone into a liminal space. We are disoriented as we try to figure out our identities now that that loved one is gone. Who am I now that my grandfather, my beloved spouse, my mother has died? Liminality is often disorienting. Routines and social hierarchies are upset. Assumptions are challenged. And the future becomes uncertain. And all of this sounds quite frightening. However, in bold acts of sorting out, individuals and even groups that find themselves in liminal time and space might come out with a repurposed and more profound, meaningful experience of life. I have worked in churches since I was in college, and in all those churches until this one, working with teenagers was a big part of my calling there. One reason I've always said yes to that work is because I very often get to meet teenagers at liminal points in their lives. They discover the power of their own choices and how they might live once they are not under their parents' continuous guidance. They realize the power of their relationships and explore who they are through the eyes of one another, even as they try to find their own true sense of self. Sometimes, if they're lucky, they may develop a passion for an art form or sport or academic subject, which may or may not become a career path, but hopefully can become a lifelong love for them. Teens are figuring out their own code of ethics, right and wrong, and testing out how that might play in the real world. My hope is that in this shape-shifting time, teenagers might discover God for the first time on their own terms, and not just the God that they have been lovingly handed down by their parents or other adults who care for them, if they're lucky. Come, follow me, and I will make you fish for people. I love it that we get a glimpse of Simon Peter, Andrew, James, and John landing in that liminal space of their encounter with Jesus. It was like their eyes were suddenly opened, and they chose that pathway that would make them part of a larger story worth sharing. Not to say that they weren't already doing something that was significant. Surely fishing was a respectable enough career path. They lived in a fishing village, after all, along the Sea of Galilee, which isn't actually a sea, but a very large freshwater lake. We know that James and John followed the occupation of their dad, Zebedee. Presumably, fishing is just what any able-bodied man would do when living in a village along the Sea of Galilee. But we must not confuse these men's occupation, their work, with their vocation, their calling. Something about their encounter with Jesus shook them to the core of who they were and made them realize that their story was necessary to complete God's story. And perhaps if they had been some other career, if they'd been shepherds, Jesus would have used that metaphor. Whatever it is that you have to offer the world, I think Jesus has a way to find of entering in and calling you to use that to further God's story. Jesus told these fishers, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near." The Greek word for repent is metanoia, which to me sounds like highly annoyed, but actually means change your hearts and lives, as a common English Bible translates. And to say that the kingdom of heaven has come near, well, that is to say that all of earth is in a liminal place, for God's presence is going to embrace and embody the world. Church can be a somewhat liminal space, a place where God's metanoia can happen. One thing I've learned to do when I notice someone visiting the church for the first time, if I get the chance to talk to them before they shuffle out the door, you have to know coffee hour's not for everyone. I ask a simple question: what brought you to church today? Sometimes the answer is as simple as, I saw the sign, and I thought I'd stop by. And that's fine. We can leave it at that. That's why we got the sign after all. But sometimes people tell me something more, like, my life has felt utterly rudderless lately, and I thought that church could really help me find direction. Or I lost a parent, and I wanted to return to the faith that my parent taught me. Or they might share some other part of their lives that tells me that the Holy Spirit is working some important change in them. And some of these folks do stick around, and some move on, slipping away like fish flipping out of a torn and tattered net. Whether or not they stay, I consider it a huge privilege, an honor, for the church to take the chance to walk with such people on their journeys. Now, sometimes our nets get messy, torn, and tangled. Paul's missionary colleague, Chloe, had informed Paul of all the quarrels happening between the brothers and sisters of that early church. The community had broken out into personality cults that fractured the early church even more than personality cliques fracture the lunchroom in middle school today. Some claimed allegiance to Cephas, others to Apollos, some to Paul, and only some would say they belonged to Christ. Like Paul, my hope for the church right now is that we can know that we belong to God and we belong to each other, not to any one dynamic member or leader. And in our belonging to one another, the body of Christ emerges. Each member is important. Without your story, God's story cannot be complete. Then Paul does something weird. He calls the message of the cross foolishness. And I guess if you think about it, to worship a God who had come into this broken world as a tiny baby, to worship someone who is crucified, it does seem foolish. But what I've decided is that each follower of Jesus must decide to be, must risk being the fool. Because Paul also goes on to tell that this is a story that just might save your life. I circle back to the elevator story I told my friend, a story not my own, because I did not believe that what I had to offer was valuable enough or interesting enough. Many of you may also share that fear. What I have to say or offer is not good enough. The kind of work I do is not important enough. You can fill in the blank whether you feel too young or too awkward or too made fun of, whether you feel too old or too grouchy or too wounded, whether you feel too sinful or too cynical, whether you feel your accent is too thick or you're just plain tired. To be fishers of people, you must be willing to weave your story, as broken, incomplete, and unpolished as it may be, into the story of Jesus. The story of Jesus is a ridiculous one and an incredible one, and you may feel foolish telling it. Love your enemies. Death doesn't have to be the last word. You probably will sound like a fool telling it sometimes. But I can guarantee it will be an interesting story, a story worth telling, especially if you can weave who you are into it. Nobody can tell it quite like you. Let the storytelling begin. Amen.